Our text for tonight is in the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you guys don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home with you as a gift from Park Church. John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some up and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, buddy. Good evening, Park Church. Okay. This should be fun. Hi, I'm Tony Giulianelli. I'm one of the guys who's an elder in process here at Park. And it's a privilege and an honor to be with you this evening. A couple announcements before we get started. You probably saw as you walked in, there's some new posters in the back. And in your handout, there's talk of the labs that are coming up. So labs start a week from Thursday, October 3rd. This replaces men's boot camp. I personally think boot camp sounds way cooler than lab. But I didn't win on that one. So we're doing labs, and in doing labs, we're involving all the adults in our church. So we'd love to have you participate. Men, 6 a.m. on Thursday mornings here at the church, and women at 7 p.m. on Thursday evenings here at the church. And we're going to be reading C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, which is available over on the bookshelves if you don't have a copy. We'd love for you to get involved. And if you want to learn more, you can check it out on the city. A lot of you know Brian isn't here. Part of the reason I am up here is Brian isn't here. And Brian and Nick right now are in North Africa. And they are exploring opportunities for us to partner with people who are doing work and who are spreading the gospel in other parts of the world. So Brian and Nick will leave North Africa in the next few days and head to Paris, or somewhere in France. I'm guessing it's Paris because I don't know any other places in France. And where they'll also be meeting with a church planter in France and just looking for ways for us to partner. So please pray for them that they'll have a safe journey and that this will be a meaningful time as we look at ways to partner more globally. Before I dive into this stunning text that we're about to look at, I want to go off script for just a minute. And so bear with me. Last week, Brian talked about this, and this is something that's really important to me personally. And as a guy who isn't on staff here, I thought I'd give you my perspective. And I want to talk about giving just for a minute. It was probably 10 or 12 years ago that I started down this path personally in my life of thinking that I could be a Christian without the church. And this has become maybe a popular notion in some circles that it's really just about me and Jesus. It's Jesus and me, and it's us against the world. And I don't really need a church to plug into. I don't need small groups. I don't need community. I don't need any of those things because my relationship with Jesus is a very personal thing. And I started down this path, and my wife and I were blessed to be at a place where we came under teaching that told us we were wrong. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:12, you don't have to go there. I'll just read it to you. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And when Paul writes that, he's talking about the church. He's talking about our body. And I got to learn from a wise teacher that the body is meant to be intact, and that when you take a piece off the body, that's not just a new way of doing things. That's not just one option. That's the wrong way to do things. That a hand severed from the arm isn't a good thing. It's a grotesque thing. And that the hand severed from the arm can't actually do the work the hand was intended to do. That the hand belongs to the arm, and the arm belongs to the shoulder, and the body is one. So we were blessed to fall back in love with the local church. We were blessed to understand that the local church is really the hope of the world. And the local church is where God is redeeming all that he has created. When we showed up here in Denver about 2 years ago, we were so excited to find Park Church. We were so excited to find a place that was preaching and proclaiming the gospel. We were excited to find a place that was in our neighborhood and that was unashamed of the cross. And we were excited to partner financially with Park. So if you're a Christ follower, if you're new here, this part's not for you. If you're a guest, you shouldn't have listened to anything I just said. Sorry, I should have told you that up front. But if this is your church home, if you call Park your church home, then I want to invite you to join in the obedience of giving. It's an important thing. There's lots of ways to give at Park. There's an offering box in the back as you leave that you can drop a gift in. You can give online at parkchurchdenver.org, or you can give on the city. So please join us in supporting the work that's being done here. All right, with that, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this amazing story in the book of John. Thank you that John wrote this story for us, that he points us to you. And Jesus, I pray that you do another miracle here tonight. You would transform my words into yours. Jesus, that we would see you more clearly, we would understand you more deeply, and that we would be drawn to love you more fully. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so I have three kids. I have a 4.5-month-old named Lucy, a 4-year-old named Grace, and a 6-year-old named Jacob. My 4-year-old, Grace, is our celebrator. She loves a party. In fact, everything is a party. She wakes up in the morning, she comes into our room at 5:45 in the morning, and she climbs to bed and she asks me 2 questions. She says, Poppy, is it a work day? And I often say yes, and then she goes, okay, but is it a party day? And she wants to know if we're going to have a party. If it's Friday night, guess what? It's time to party. Saturday morning, also wonderful time for us to have a party. Friends are in town, we party. Friends leave town, we have a party. This is how my daughter approaches life. It was about a year ago, we were on our way back from Guatemala. My son was born in Guatemala, and we love to spend time there. We're on our way back from Guatemala, and we get a phone call. And the phone call is from a friend of ours who's been staying with our pets. And it's bad news. Myrtle, you can imagine what Myrtle was. That's right, a turtle. For those of you not keeping up, Myrtle's a turtle. Myrtle has passed on. Now, you got to understand, my son, my 6-year-old, loves animals. In fact, most days he is some kind of animal. If you ask him, we have a name for him as a dog in our family, which I don't know if that's appropriate or not. We should think about that. But he loves being an animal. We played charades the other night with some friends, and he was some kind of a jungle cat. And my wife guessed every jungle cat that I had never heard of. And he says, no, wrong, it's a serval. And we said, a what? And he said, a serval, it's a cousin of a caracal. So we Google challenged Jacob, and he was right. The serval actually is a cousin of the caracal. So he loves animals, and he has just gotten word that his beloved turtle has passed on. Now, I don't know if any of you have owned turtles or if you have a turtle today. They don't do anything. I don't know how you fall in love with a turtle. It eats. You have to feed it every day, is my understanding. Well, maybe that was our problem. So And I remember when I went to buy the turtle, I had talked my wife Sarah into, we're going to get Jacob this turtle, and it's for his birthday. I think it's for his birthday. It's going to be this wonderful thing. He's going to love it. And we get the turtle. I'm checking out at the toy store or at the pet store where I spent four times what I thought I was going to have to do on a turtle. And as I'm leaving, the person goes, "Oh, you're going to get 15 or 20 years of joy." And I went, "What? They live how long?" I thought maybe 6 months, a year, this turtle would be gone. Well, I was kind of right. So we get the call. The turtle has passed away. My son is devastated. We're breaking the news to him. And Grace is planning a party because the turtle has died and we should celebrate. She's not real worried about the turtle. We can get another turtle in her mind. We get another turtle, we'll name it Myrtle. It'll all be good. And in the meantime, we're going to have a party. She's planning the guest list. She's figuring out what we're going to eat. My son, of course, is looking at her like she's insane and stomping off saying, "I'm not coming to your party." So while it might be considered a bit inappropriate to have a party at a funeral, it's certainly appropriate to have a party at a wedding. And that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 2. So if you haven't turned there, go to John chapter 2. The scripture says this: "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now hold on a second. What's Jesus doing at a wedding? 7 days ago, just 7 days ago, Jesus has started his ministry. 7 days, 8 days earlier, Jesus was a carpenter. 7 days ago, he became a preacher. 7 days ago, Jesus started calling men as disciples to himself. He's got five of them. He's got seven left to go. Jesus has work to do. Jesus has started this path just a week ago that over the next 3 years is going to lead him to the cross, where he will die in our place. And yet we find Jesus at a party, we find Jesus at a wedding, at a celebration. What's going on? I think it's because weddings matter. And this isn't Jesus' first wedding. So Jesus maybe went to weddings as a kid, maybe Jesus went to weddings as a young adult, but none of those were Jesus' first wedding. Go to Genesis chapter 2. It's right at the front of your Bibles. Genesis 2. Verse 18. It says this: "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." Just pause, real quick sidebar, really has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I love this image. I love this image of our God, that God has spoken into existence every beast. And instead of giving them names, he says, "Hey, let's see what the guy will call them." And he parades them in front of Adam, and whatever comes out of Adam's mouth is what they're going to be called. This is the creativity and this is the God we serve. Verse 20, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper who was fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said," and some translations say the man sang, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus was there at the first wedding. You see, in John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God," right? So as God spoke the earth into existence, as God spoke and created everything that we see, as he formed Adam out of the dirt, as he put Adam to sleep and took the rib and created Eve, as Adam and Eve came together and Adam sang this beautiful marriage love song to Eve, Jesus was right there. This was the first wedding where he was a guest. Then we find him a week into his ministry showing up at another wedding where another first is about to happen, and all of that points us to a wedding that's yet to come. And we're going to talk about that wedding here in a minute. Before we do, though, there's something else going on here in the first three verses. There's an epic party foul that's just happened. They have run out of wine. This is a big deal. This is a really big deal. Weddings in the first century were different than weddings are today. There was a wedding here a week ago. And Brianna and Bela got married. I don't know if anybody came. I heard it was amazing and a fabulous party. I wasn't able to be here. We celebrated them being married. Everybody went downstairs. There was a party. It was a great party. It was such a great party that when I got here at 9 a.m. on Sunday, they were still loading trucks up out front. That's a good party, right? Well, in the first century, it was a little different. The party started, and then it went for 3 days or 4 days or 5 days or even a week. And to run out of food or to run out of wine early at the party, this was bad. This was not just a social embarrassment. It was a significant social embarrassment, but it was more than that. This was a bad omen. This meant marriage probably wasn't going to go very well. This reflected really poorly on this bridegroom who couldn't provide for this major event in his life, and they've run out of wine. So Mary comes to Jesus and says, "We're out of wine." Why'd Mary do this? Well, we know that this is Jesus' first miracle, right? Scripture tells us this is the first miracle. Mary's probably come to trust her eldest son. She's probably come to lean on him. He's probably the man of the house. We haven't heard about Joseph since Jesus was a preteen, a tweener. Can you call Jesus a tweener? I don't know if you can do that. So either way, he was about 12. So we haven't heard from Joseph, and Jesus has likely become the man of the house, and he's a dependable man. He's been a great carpenter. He's helped provide for his mother, and she comes to him at this time and says, "We need your help. We're out of wine." Look at how Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus says this, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Woman. If you have an NIV Bible, it says, "Dear woman." If you see the word "dear," just cross it out. It's not actually there. They're trying to soften this a little bit because in our time, saying "woman" isn't real acceptable. Anybody done that recently? Somebody ask you a question, you say, "Woman, try it." No, don't. Well, do try it. Let me know how that goes. Woman. Why do you involve me? What's Jesus doing here? Why does Jesus respond this way? Don Carson, in his commentary on John, says this, "We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He's embarked on his ministry, the purpose of his coming. His only guiding principle is his heavenly Father's will." You see, Jesus draws a line in the sand right here. Jesus isn't talking about the wine. We think he's talking about the wine. He's not talking about the wine. What he's doing is saying, "Woman, why do you involve me? I'm on a mission. 7 days ago, I started a mission. It's a 3-year mission that's going to lead me to the cross. And there is nothing that can distract me. There is nothing that will take me off mission. The only person I take orders from, the only person I'm listening to, the only person who's going to give me guidance is my Father in heaven. And it is his will that I will fulfill." You see, Jesus draws this line in the sand for Mary and for all of us. And he says, "I'm not here for your purposes. I'm here for your salvation. And I will accomplish it." Jesus does something else just in this quick interaction with Mary. My son, Jacob, he's 6. He's in first grade. He goes to a little school called Escuela de Guadalupe, which is at 34th and Pecos, just down the block here. And it's a Catholic school. And we thought, we really wanted him to go to a bilingual school. It's a great school. But we knew if we send our son to a Catholic school, then we're going to have lots of conversations about faith. And we thought maybe that would start, probably third grade is when we'll start having these conversations. So it was 2 weeks into kindergarten, a year ago, that my then 5-year-old comes home, and we do homework. I know, homework in kindergarten sounds crazy. And we do homework, we get ready for bed, we go to bed, we're talking, and he says, "Dad, I had mass today." I said, "Really? What was that like?" And he says, "Well, Dad, you know, we take our chairs and we walk down the street to the little Catholic church. Just imagine these cute little kindergartners carrying their chairs to mass. And we go in, and it's in Spanish half the time, and it's in English. And we sit there, and I said, "Did you see any nuns?" And he goes, "Yeah, I saw nuns. What are nuns?" And I got to explain to my 5-year-old what a nun is. And then I said, "Did you say the Hail Mary?" And he says, "Yeah." And he rattles it off. The whole thing. I don't even know the whole thing. Rattles the whole thing off. And I thought, okay, here we go. I said, "Well, son, I'm really impressed that you memorized that so quickly." But one way that we're different from our friends who are Catholic is we don't pray to Mary. We only pray to Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And my son, my 5-year-old, says, "Yeah, I think I'm with them on this one, Dad." And my most thoughtful response was, "Really?" And he says, "Dad, she was the mother of God." And he was right. She was the mother of God. We spent a little time in the book of Daniel after that with my son about, you know, don't pray to anybody but God or you're going to get thrown to the lions, something about that. And can't promise you Jesus will show up like he did for Daniel. So Jesus also does this great kindness for Mary. When Jesus says woman, Jesus is drawing another line in the sand with his mother. See what he's doing? Jesus is saying woman. He's not saying mother because, again, Jesus knows where he's headed. And he doesn't want Mary to have any doubt of what it's going to take for her. Jesus says there's only one way to the Father and it's through me. And there's no other way for Mary. He does this great kindness as he says to her, "You are my mother, but today you're a woman and you need me just like anybody else needs me. You need me not as your son, but as your Savior." And it's a great kindness that he does for her. So Mary, who bore and raised Jesus, must now come to him as anyone else does. The second half of this one sentence is often misunderstood. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." I grew up thinking this meant Jesus really doesn't want to do a miracle yet. Jesus has a different plan. There's a strategic plan that's been laid out since the beginning. He showed up at this wedding, and now he's being pressured into doing this miracle. He doesn't really want to do the miracle. "It's not my time yet. I don't want to reveal who I am. I've got a bigger, better miracle planned. Water into wine, that's easy." But that's not at all what's happening. Don't think for a minute that Jesus started out by saying, "I don't really want to do this," and then mom kind of gave him that mom look, like, and he went, "Okay, all right, good, I'll do it." That's not what happened here. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." When you're single and you go to a wedding, what do you think about? You think about your wedding. When you're single and you go to a wedding and you watch this wedding happen, you celebrate with whoever you're there to celebrate with, but then you think about your wedding. You think, "I wonder when it's going to be. I wonder who it's going to be with. I wonder what it's going to look like. I certainly won't have that color of bridesmaid dresses." Whatever you're thinking about your wedding. See, I think Jesus shows up at this wedding as a 30-year-old single guy, and he's thinking about his wedding. You see, though, Jesus knows the answers to all these questions already. They've all been answered. So look at Revelation 19 with me. In Revelation 19, at verse 6, it says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? John 1, verse 29, if we go back to where we were, says this, The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, Jesus is distracted at this moment. This isn't Jesus saying, I don't want anything to do with the problem. I don't want anything to do with this couple that's out of wine. Jesus is thinking about his hour that is yet to come. Jesus is thinking ahead to his wedding, but between him and his wedding is the cross. And Jesus knows for there to be a wedding in Revelation 19, there has to be a bride. And to secure his bride, he will have to die in our place. Jesus says, My hour has not yet come. Jesus uses this term elsewhere in John. In John 7, verse 30, Jesus says, So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8, verse 20, it says, These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. In John 12, verse 23, it says this, Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In John 13, verse 1, it says, Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. When Jesus says, My hour has not yet come, he's speaking specifically of one hour. He's speaking of one point in time where he will die. What Jesus is saying to Mary is, It's not my time to die. This has nothing to do with not wanting to turn water into wine. This has nothing to do with not wanting to solve this social embarrassment. This is Jesus thinking of his wedding that is to come and knowing what it's going to take to have a bride. As the party goes on around Jesus, he faces the sorrow that awaits him, and he knows the only way we partake in his joy is through his sorrow. Look at Mary's response in verse 5. Mary's response is beautiful. She says, verse 5 says, His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Mary could have done a lot of things here. Mary could have said, Woman? What? Why are you talking to me that way? Right? Mary could have gotten frustrated. Mary could have done any number of things, but instead, Mary remembers. Mary remembers the dreams, and Mary remembers the angels. Mary remembers Luke 2 when Jesus was born, and there's a multitude of angels, and they're singing over him as the Messiah. Mary remembers the promises that were made about who he is and who he will be, and Mary responds in faith. Mary comes to him as a mother, as someone helping out at a wedding, and she responds to him as a follower in faith. Verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. If you're not convinced yet that Jesus is talking about his death, that Jesus is pointing ahead to the cross, here's the proof. Because Jesus could have done this miracle any number of ways, right? There are probably bottles floating around the party that are empty that had wine in them. Could have easily made them have wine in them once again. But instead, Jesus looks over and he sees these stone vessels, these stone jars, and he knows what they're for. And I can just imagine Jesus with a grin on his face going, Oh, this is perfect. You see, those stone jars are there for the purification, the ceremonial purification that Jews were required to do before they would go in the temple. Not into the presence of God, just near the presence of God. They would have to cleanse themselves symbolically, temporarily. Jesus says, I bring real cleansing to you. What are your stone jars today? You see, from that day to this day, people are still trying to cleanse themselves. From that day to this day, people are still trying to earn their standing with God. From that day to this day, people are trying harder, doing more, being better, giving more, saying they're sorry, whatever they can to earn their place in front of a holy and mighty God. And Jesus wipes all of that away in this miracle. Jesus says, you see that over there? They're full of water to cleanse you. That water cannot cleanse you. There is nothing you can do to earn your standing before me and before my Father. The only way you can get to the wedding feast of the Lamb is when I go to the cross. You see, Jesus doesn't come to abandon the law. Jesus doesn't come to reject the law. Jesus comes to fulfill the law. And he does it so beautifully as he does this miracle. Jesus is saying to us so clearly, stop trying to cleanse yourself and come to me and I will wash you clean. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. This wasn't watering down wine that was already there. This is 150 gallons of water that Jesus made into the best wine anybody's ever tasted. In verse 8 it says, then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. This isn't the first time that water's been transformed. Flipping your Bibles with me back to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. See, in Exodus chapter 7, what's happened here is Moses has been called by Jesus to return to Egypt and to liberate his people from the tyranny and slavery that's leading to death in Egypt. Moses has been called by God to go there, and Moses objects and says, I don't think I can do it. I'm not a gifted speaker. Pharaoh won't listen to me. And God says, you'll go, and I will give you signs of my power. In 7:19 it says, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses is on a mission. Moses has been sent by God to liberate his people. And in doing so, he does this sign where he transforms water into, not into wine, but into blood. And he brings death. Moses liberates his people and he delivers the law to us. It's the law, the same law that condemns us. That proves to us, that shows us that there is nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves, that there is nothing we can do to live up, that the law is too much to live up to God's standard of holiness. We can't do it. Jesus is on a mission. Jesus is on a mission to liberate his people from the slavery and tyranny of sin and death. And Jesus turns water for his first sign, turns water into wine. Jesus doesn't bring death, Jesus brings life. Jesus comes and fulfills this whole story from beginning to end. And he does it in this first miracle. He points us back to when Moses performs the miracle and brings death, to when he performs his and brings us life. There's something even bigger happening here, though. We get introduced to a new player in these verses. We get introduced to a new player in this story, and that player is the master of the banquet. You see, in the first century, if you had a big party, if you had a wedding, you hired someone to be the master of the banquet. They're typically a hired hand. Their job is to make sure everybody has a great time. job is to make sure the food keeps going, the wine keeps going. Their job is to make sure the dollar dance happens when it's supposed to and everybody does YMCA. Okay? You with me? Do they still do YMCA at weddings? They don't? That's not good. So I am on a mission to make sure we start doing YMCA at weddings again. So that's who the master of the banquet is. If any of you know Marko Vukovic, think Marko Vukovic. He's the life of the party, right? That's who this guy is that is introduced to us in these verses, this master of the banquet. So let me ask you a question. Why aren't there more people worshiping in Denver today? Why aren't there more people who believe in this Jesus we're talking about, who are willing to give their life to this Jesus we're talking about? I think there's lots of reasons, but I think we see one of them here. See, I think one of the reasons people don't come to Jesus is they think coming to Jesus is a drag. They think coming to Jesus means they've got to give up the fun things in life. They think coming to Jesus is about a list of don'ts. They think coming to Jesus is all about Exodus 7 and stories of water being turned into blood. They've missed what coming to Jesus is really about. They think that they can't go to the party if they come to Jesus, or they think they can go to, they're going to go to the party, but they want to party on their own terms. They want control, and they aren't willing to submit themselves to Jesus. They have missed the point. Jesus doesn't introduce this master of the banquet to us just because he's there. Jesus introduces us to the master of the banquet to say, I am the true master of the banquet. I am the true Lord of the feast. In Isaiah chapter 25, it says this in verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 13 and 14 say, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. Some translations say, I will turn their mourning into laughter. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. You see, when people say, I don't want to go to Jesus because I don't want to give up the party, they have completely missed the point. The whole Old Testament points us to the feast that is to come. Jesus is talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb. When Jesus describes the new creation, it's described as a feast. It doesn't say it starts with a feast. It's described as a feast. Jesus fulfills all of this for us, and we miss the point. C.S. Lewis wrote this famous quote. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Jesus introduces us to the master of the banquet, and Jesus declares, I am the master of the banquet. I am the Lord of the feast. Then he called the bridegroom aside in verse 10 and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, we are so glutted on tepid things. Just like C.S. Lewis said, we want to drink PBR when there's Tank 7 available. Love Tank 7. We want to eat at McDonald's when we could be going to Fogo de Chao. We want to drink boxed wine when there's vintage Dom Perignon being offered to us by this master of the feast, by this Lord of ours. Rolling Stone recently interviewed Brad Pitt and it was fascinating. Listen to this. Rolling Stone says to Pitt, "So if we're heading toward this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen?" And Pitt responds, "Hey man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it." Here's Brad Pitt, who's feasting every day on money and power and success and fame. And he gets up from the feast, and he is starving. He is dying inside. What are you feasting on today? And if it's leaving you empty, will you listen to the Lord of the feast, who invites you to a feast that satisfies? There's amazing hope in this story. In the sorrow and the heartache of a lost and broken world, that there will one day be a wedding feast. Don't get me wrong, you're going to suffer. These men that are with Jesus at this party, these five disciples, they will be crucified upside down, and their crosses will be lit on fire. They will die horribly and painfully for their Savior, but it's temporary. It's temporary. And they know on the other side what awaits them is that wedding feast of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19. Jesus invites you to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And when we get there, friends, the wine will flow freely. Pray with me. Jesus, forgive us. Forgive us that we fill ourselves with things that never satisfy. Jesus, remind us that you invite us to a feast where we will never hunger again. Jesus, remind us what you have done on the cross in our place to set us free, that we might be invited as the bride to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen.